John chapter 14, verses 7 through 20, and we'll title the message today, "In That Day Ye Shall Know." In that day ye shall know. Aren't you glad that one day you'll know? One day you'll understand. Things that you do not understand now, one day you will. Things that you do not know now, one day you will. He'll give us the reasons why, and He'll explain everything one day. And I think that's a great piece of comfort there to think about that. But follow, if you would, please, beginning in verse 7. Jesus said to Thomas, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily I say unto you, He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. At that day ye shall know." Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Father, I ask that you would bless the message this morning. I pray that you would teach us thy word. Father, I pray that you would make us aware of the work that you've called us to do, just as you did these apostles in John 14. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see that we have the same tools at our disposal that you gave the apostles in John chapter 14. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage us for the work this morning. Lift us up and strengthen us, energize us for the work, and we'll be careful to honor you and glorify your name and thank you for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, last Sunday we talked about this. This chapter is set in the upper room. The disciples are troubled. One of them has been told, or they have been told, that one of them would betray the Lord Jesus. They have been told that all of them would desert him. Peter has been told that he would deny him. Some of them had argued in the upper room over who would be the greatest, and that was troubling to everybody else. And then Jesus has announced repeatedly that he would be crucified, buried, raised again, but that he was going to go and be with his Father. And so the disciples have troubled hearts. In verse 1, we see that Jesus began by speaking to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And so Jesus is trying to comfort the hearts of his disciples. In verses 1 through 6, he comforts them by promising them a home in heaven. He promised them that he would come again. And so that is a comfort to them. In verses 7 through 11, he promised that they would have a relationship with the Father. In verses 13 and 14, he promised them that they would have the ability to have answered prayer. And then in verses 16 through 18, Jesus promised them that they would have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, normally when I preach this passage, those are the things that I show. These are remedies for a troubled heart. Promise of a home in heaven. The promise of a relationship with the Father. The promise of answered prayer and the promise of the presence of the Holy Spirit. But usually I kind of offer them as disjointed reasons or remedies for a troubled heart. It's not like one really connects to the other. There's just four things that the Lord promised to do, and He gave that to the disciples in order to comfort their hearts. But I want you to know this morning there's more taking place here than meets the eye. His purpose is more than just to comfort them. He is offering them a real challenge. So I want you to follow along with me this morning as I go through this and show you how these things are all connected. The disciples will, Jesus is telling the disciples that they will carry on the work He's begun. The key verse in all of this chapter is verse 12. So look there if you would please. Verse 12, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." You know what Jesus is saying to these 12 disciples that he's leaving behind? Actually, there are only 11 at this point because Judas has already left the room. So Jesus is speaking to 11 disciples and saying, "I have a job for you to do. You're going to do the same work that I have done. You're going to do greater work than I have done." And what he is about to do is identify the tools that he is giving them to do this work. And so I want you to follow the logic here. It is true in verse 1 that he announced, "I will ascend to the Father." Look again at verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then 2a, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. I am going to go and be with my Father. I will ascend to him." That is true. It is also true that he promised them a home in heaven. "I'm going there to make a place for you." Verse 3, it is true that he promised, "I will come again." Look at verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Last week we spent quite a bit of time preaching about the rapture of the New Testament church and showing how Jesus was talking here that "I will come again in the rapture and I will rapture the church to myself." And so we see those things. But what I want you to see, the real purpose of verses 1 through 3, is he's challenging them to faith in the ascended Christ. Look at verse 1 again. Don't miss this. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." I'm challenging you to be faithful. I'm challenging you to believe. I'm challenging you to faith, to real faith, to faith in the crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended Christ. I'm challenging you to believe. I want you to understand that's a real, real challenge, especially for these disciples. Now, they've walked with him 3 years, day and night. They've accompanied him through thick and thin. And he has been the love of their life and the light of their life. And now all of a sudden, he says, "I'm going to be delivered into the hands of cruel men. I'll be crucified. I'll be buried, raised again. But I'm not going to stay with you. I'm going to go to be with the Father." And right now, these disciples are feeling very alone, and Jesus' challenge to them is to pick up your chin and put your faith in the ascended Christ. "I'm telling you, I'm not going to stay with you. I'm going to ascend and be with my Father. I'm going to prepare you a place, and I will come again. I want you to believe that." And there's a challenge here for each one of us, that we must put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father right now as we speak. He's there on duty. He's never taken a day off since he ascended to heaven about 2,000 years ago. I want you to understand, you can believe him, and we're challenged to believe him. Now, it was about at that moment that he was interrupted. If he hadn't have been interrupted, you know what his next verse would have been? His next verse would have been verse 12. Now, I want you to follow this logic. I'm going to come back in a moment and show you the interruptions. But I want you to understand, if Jesus had not been interrupted, he would have gone from this passage to verse 12. Now, follow that logic in your mind. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me." Remember the context? You believe in the Father, believe also in me. Now verse 12, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." There again is the context. I'm going back to my Father. Believe on me. Believe on me. I'm going back to my Father. You'll continue the works that I've begun. Yes, you'll even not only continue those works, you'll do greater works. That's the context. Now, there was an interruption. By the way, when boys and girls, when you interrupt dad and mom, you never have any idea how you change the discourse. So I just want to remind boys and girls and teenagers, when dad and mother are talking, be quiet till they're finished. And the adult said, there should have been a lot more amens than that. So he's interrupted. Thomas interrupted, verse 5, with a question. We know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And so then Jesus has to give this verse, and what a good answer. What an immortal answer. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I want you to understand, in Jesus' answer, we see a really, really good truth here. Before the fall, man had a threefold relationship with the Father. Number one, he had communion. But after the fall, he was expelled from the garden. Okay? Number two, he had truth. But in the fall, he believed a lie. And number three, he had spiritual life before the fall. After the fall, he had spiritual death. So I want you to understand that before the fall and after the fall, man was two different things. And now he has a different purpose. After the fall, because his communion has been broken, he needs reconciliation. And Jesus is the way to be reconciled to God. There's no other way than this. Do you follow Jesus' teaching? He's saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. After he believed a lie, now he needs illumination. So Jesus is the truth. I am the way, I am the truth, and after he died spiritually, now he's in need of life, he's in need of regeneration, and to that Jesus answers, I am the life. Do you understand that Jesus, in one simple verse, answered all of man's problems? I'm the one that'll help you be reconciled to God, or I'm the one that will reconcile you to God. I'm the one that'll illuminate Scripture to you and truth to you, and I'm the one who'll regenerate you and make you a new being and give you life once again. And by the way, I want you to see that He's the only way to reconciliation, illumination, and regeneration. Jesus is very plain there. So, and then Philip interrupted. So there's a second interruption. Thomas interrupts. We don't know the way. How can we know the way? So Jesus answered him. And then Philip interrupts. And Philip says, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And so now Jesus has to clarify his relationship to the Father. And basically what we're seeing here is that the disciples, these 11 disciples, had missed who Jesus really was. They thought they knew, but they really didn't know who he really was. They did not really see him as God incarnate. They missed that somehow or other. They didn't see that. So in verse 9, Jesus said, if you've known me, you've known the Father. Why is that? Because we're one. The Father and I are one. He said that in John chapter 10. I and my Father are one. He said that over and over and over. And on many occasions when he said that, the Jews took up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God. The Jews understood what he meant by that, but I don't know that the disciples did. And then in verse 10a, he says, believest thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Do you believe that the Father and I are in union with each other? Do you believe that? Do you understand that? And then in verse 10b, notice this. He said, you know what? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now, I want you to underline the word words in that verse, verse 10. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the, read the next word, works. You know what Jesus is saying? My words are the Father's works. The Father's works are my words. What I say is the works of God, God the Father. And so he's showing here that he and his Father are in perfect union. The Father dwells in me, I dwell in him. And then verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And so here, 11a, he challenges them again to faith in the ascended Christ, faith in the union that he and the Father are one. Now I want you to see how sad this is. In verse 11b, he has to resort to the same thing he said to his enemies on an earlier day. Back in John chapter 10, the Pharisees were accosting Jesus, and the Pharisees were expressing their doubt and their mistrust of Jesus. And in answer to the Pharisees, he said, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." And the Jews took up stones to stone him, because he expressed equality with God. And now we see in chapter 14, verse 11b, we see that Jesus had to use the same statement that he had used with enemies just four chapters earlier. Look at 11b. "Or else believe me for the very work's sake." Listen, if you won't take my word for it, at least examine my miracles. At least examine my teachings. Go interview the people who were blind but now can see. Go interview the people who were deaf but now can hear. Go interview the people who used to couldn't walk but now they can walk. Go interview the leper who now is clean and can go to the temple and offer sacrifices as a ceremonially clean person like everyone else. Go interview the little old widow lady whose son I raised from the dead. Go interview Jairus, whose 12-year-old daughter I raised from the dead. Go interview Lazarus, who down in Bethany I raised from the dead. If you won't take my word for it, go examine my works and tell me if a man can do those things. It's a sad thing when Jesus has to make the same challenge of his own disciples that he made just four chapters earlier of his enemies. But they didn't really understand who he was. Once again, we see Jesus challenges them to faith. Now we move on in verse 12, and we see here, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also." What works were those? The works that he did, we just itemized. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cleansed the leper. He cast out the demons. Jesus did many, many mighty works. He broke bread and fed multitudes. He calmed the sea. And he said, "Those same works that I did, he that believeth on me, he'll do those also." But then he says, "In greater works than these." I wonder what greater works he might be talking about. Well, I think the greater works that he's talking about are in a specific sense. I think in a general sense, "he that believeth on me" can be talking about any disciple of any age. Okay, but I think in a very specific sense, he's directing these comments to these disciples because the disciples have got a problem. Here's what they figure. Back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus commissioned us to do four things. Back in Matthew chapter 10, he commissioned them. I'm looking for the place in my notes here. It'd be quicker just to turn there. Matthew chapter 10. I lost it in my notes. I know it's there, but we'll just go to Matthew 10. In verse 8, he commissioned them, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." Those are the things he commanded them to do. Now, I want you to understand, now that Jesus is leaving, there's a hint of a thought in the back of the disciples' mind now that he leaves. Now that he's going away, we probably won't be able to do those things anymore. Will we still have the power to heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out the demons and cleanse the lepers? Will we still have power to do that? And Jesus is confirming to them, "Yes, you will. Listen, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do." What greater works? Well, listen, there were works that Jesus had not been able to accomplish yet, and that Jesus wouldn't accomplish until the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Listen, these apostles, these men who were here, present in a local and specific sense, "he that believeth on him, doing greater works," he's talking about preaching the risen Savior. Listen, Jesus could only mention that he was going to rise again. But Jesus didn't have the privilege of traversing the world and preaching that Jesus raised from the dead. The disciples would get to do that. A greater work. They got to traverse the earth and preach, "He's not only raised from the dead, he's ascended to the right hand of God and sits at the right hand of God as the high priest of heaven." the disciples got to do greater works than Jesus did. They got to preach His ascension. They got to preach His priesthood. They got to turn souls from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the service of God. They got to cause the heathen, by their preaching, they got to cause the Gentile heathens to break up their idols and tear down their temples. They got to, by the help of the Holy Spirit, they got to build a temple of living stones whose foundation and cornerstone was Jesus Christ Himself. That's what Jesus meant when He said, "A greater work than I do shall you do. He that believeth on Me, he'll do a greater work." You're going to get to go to the Gentiles. Jesus only ministered to one Gentile two. The centurion, the Roman centurion, and then the Syrophoenician woman. Those are the only Gentiles that I know of that Jesus ministered to. But the disciples were going to carry the gospel around the world. A lot of times we look at this just as an extension of time. But there's more involved here than just an extension of time. Jesus said, look, when the Holy Spirit of God comes, you're going to get to be empowered. You're going to have the same power working in you then that has worked in Me. And whatever I've been able to do, you're going to be able to do, plus things you're going to be able to do that I never did. I never preached the resurrected Christ. I never preached the ascended Christ. I never preached Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, the great high priest of heaven, the intercessor for sins. I never got to preach to the Gentiles and see them break up their idols and tear down their temples. I never got to see that. You're going to do greater works. Not to speak of the fact you're going to last longer. You're going to serve longer than I have served. Listen, while they were working on earth, He would be working in heaven. While they were working on earth, He would be working in them and through them and by them. Matthew 28, verse 20, He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." You'll never be alone. You may not see Me in corporeal presence or in bodily presence, but I will be just the same. I will be with you and in you and through you and working in you. They had been given power to work miracles, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out the demons. And they were probably assuming that this power would disappear when Jesus left. But I want you to understand, Jesus is not like any other man. When He leaves, His kingdom does not stop. You know, Brother Boyd, when he was no longer able to do Camp Victory closed. He looked among men to try to find another camp director, and just couldn't find one. And the camp closed. But Jesus is not like Brother Boyd. When Jesus ascended and went back to heaven, His work continued. He worked in His disciples and through His disciples and by His disciples, and still to this day His work goes on in your presence and in mine. He works through us. We are in fact His tools. Now I want you to look at verse 13. He goes on and says, and notice the first word there is what? In verse 13, the first word is "and." What does that mean? It means that this verse is inseparably tied to the previous verse. That is a figure of speech in the Greek, that when you see the word "and," something is being added to the thought. So Jesus has been talking about the work that the disciples will do. And now you know what He's doing. He's saying, "And whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." You know, when I give Brother Fox a job to do, you know what the first question he asks is? What's the budget? How much do I have to spend on this? Can I buy this? Can I buy that? When we talked about going on the radio, he said, "There's a couple of things I'll need." I said, "Take them out of office expense. How much will they cost? Take them out of office expense." And isn't that the first thing you want to know when you're given a responsibility and a job to do is, okay, what's my budget? How much? When I was hired as the bus director at Rochester Hills Baptist Church in Detroit, Michigan, I asked Pastor Traxler, what's my budget? And he just laughed. That was a great feeling of consolation. He just laughed. Like, what budget? Well, I'm not going to run these buses out of my pocket, you know. Somewhere or other, we got to buy gas, and we got to buy oil, and we got to buy parts, and et cetera, et cetera. And so he said, "Yeah, here's the budget," but he said, "Take that really loosely," because he said, "We're broke most of the time." Well, I want you to understand, Jesus says, you know what, I have a work for you to do. You're going to do the works that I have done, plus greater works than these, and here's your budget. And whatsoever ye shall ask, and here's the key word, in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And continues the thought, His presence with the Father has everything to do with their prayers being answered. I'm going to be at the Father's hand. So, you know, when you talk to me and ask for something, I'm right there in the presence of the Father. I'll ask Him and it'll be done. But the key is you've got to ask in my name. Now, many people look at this and they look at Jesus like an Aladdin's lamp. And they say, oh dear God, please give me a brand new, I'm trying to think of the kind of car that nobody here has. Nobody here's got a Hummer, do you? I haven't looked in the parking lot in weeks. Nobody got a Hummer? Does anybody have a Hummer? You wouldn't admit it if you did, would you? I know what you do. You Baptists have got Hummers hid at home in their garages. You wouldn't drive them in public because people would think you really had something. No, around here, everybody would think, man, he's really in debt. So, okay. I want a new Hummer, Lord! I want a new Hummer! Oh, I could just picture myself driving down the road in a new Hummer in Jesus' name. And it's like rubbing in Aladdin's lamp. If I say those magic words, Brother Kenny, in Jesus' name, then He's got to do it. Isn't that what He promised? Well, you got to understand what He meant by in Jesus' name. Let me give you these thoughts. His works are only accomplished by faith and by prayer. Remember, He challenged them to faith and then He called them to prayer. And He's talking about works. His physical absence will not separate them. Instead, they will be closer than ever before. Prayer removes the sense of distance. It brings them into His presence anytime. This morning when we opened the Sunday school hour and prayed for Kevin Doolittle, we walked into the presence of God. We walked into the presence of God because we are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. On the authority of the blood of Jesus Christ, we walked into the presence of God. And we asked something in Jesus' name. That is, for Jesus' sake, for Jesus' purpose, for Jesus' work, for the work of a good missionary, we asked that God would put His hand on little Kevin Doolittle and raise him up. Did we have the authority to do that? Yes, we did. Were we asking in Jesus' name? Yes, we were. Do I have anything to gain out of Kevin Doolittle getting well? No. But does Jesus have anything to gain out of Kevin Doolittle getting well? Yes, He does. It was for Jesus' purpose that we asked. Does that make sense to you? It was for Jesus' sake that we asked. You don't know what Kevin's going to do. One of these days he may grow up and win half of Brazil to Christ. I pray that God calls him to preach and that God uses him as a mighty warrior against Satan and to win souls in that nation of Brazil. Yes, I want you to understand Jesus has everything to gain by making that little boy well. We ask in Jesus' name. Listen, faith in His person is to be manifested by prayer in His name. You believe in me, believe also in God. You believe in me, then ask in my name. I have a job for you to do. Where do I get the supplies? Ask in my name. That's what's taking place here. What does it mean to ask in His name? It means to pray in His person. It means to ask by virtue of our union with Him, but He is the real petitioner. It may be my voice that the Father hears, but it is Jesus who is the real petitioner because Jesus and I are one. Paul said, we are in Christ. Paul said, Christ is in us. We are one with Him. I'm the part of Him that represents Christ on this earth, and Jesus is the part of me that represents me in heaven. I'm already seated in heavenly places in the person of Christ Jesus. I'm already there. Because I am married to Jesus. As a believer, I am in union with Him. I'm in Him, and He's in me. And that places me in the Father's presence because He is in the Father's presence. And to pray in His name is to present the petitions of the Lord Jesus. The second thing is to plead on the merits. What does it mean to ask in His name? It means to plead on the merits of His Son. Listen, there's nothing good in me, no reason in me why God should answer my prayer. But there's every reason why He should answer Jesus' prayer. Jesus was obedient to the Father, the only person who ever lived who was absolutely, perfectly impeccable concerning sin and obedient concerning the commands of God. He always did what His Father commanded. And on the merits of Jesus Christ, I ask. God looks beyond the petitioner, which is me, to the one on whose behalf I'm asking, which is the Lord Jesus. The Father, when I ask, the Father sees the Son, because I'm asking as the representative of the Son. Thirdly, asking in His name means to pray only for that which is according to His will and that which will be used for His glory. In Sunday school hour, Pastor Fox was talking about some of the conditions of answered prayer. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. One of them is to ask according to His will. Chapter 15 and verse 7 of John, he said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." But there's a key condition, abiding in Him and His words abiding in me. Do you understand what that means? It means that when I abide in Christ and His words abide in me, His will becomes my will. His goal becomes my goal. His thoughts become my thoughts. His needs become my needs. So that when I'm asking for the things that Jesus wants to do anyway. When we pray in His name, we pray in His behalf. We seek what He seeks, promote what He intends. This is not a blank check. Listen, I'm trying to think of somebody here. Is anybody here? I guess Stephen is a carpenter. Stephen's got accounts different places. And one day Stephen needs something and he sends Daniel down to the store. He sends Daniel down to the lumber yard and Stephen tells Daniel, go in there and charge it to S&D Seamless Guttering. Is that it? S&D Seamless? Charge it to the company name. So Daniel goes in there and says, you know, I've been wanting to build a room on my house. He told me to charge it to the company name. Well, that isn't what he told him to charge. He told him to get maybe a pair of tin snips or to get 25 2x4s or go down and get a box of screws. But he didn't tell him to charge a whole room to his account. You see, when I go in the name of Jesus Christ, I have only a right to ask for what Jesus Christ has approved for His business. Does that make sense to you? You say, but Pastor, what about my needs? Well, you know, it happens sometimes that if I'm going to be a good steward and a good servant of my Lord, there are needs that I have. For instance, how am I going to get a vehicle to get down there? You know, could you help me with a vehicle, Lord? And the Lord says, okay, here's this broken down old Volkswagen. That'll get you there. But Lord, I wanted a Hummer. Now, you got to understand, we need to get a sharp knife here. We need to understand the difference between wants and desires and needs. Can I go to the Lord and ask Him for needs? Well, if I'm busy serving Him, I can. I can expect those things to be taken care of. You know what? When you pray for transportation, here's a good way to pray. I have no idea how He'll take care of it, but I know He'll take care of it. The Lord always supplies. And you know what? I'm not going to lay awake all night wondering if it'll be a Volkswagen or a Hummer. I'm just going to take what the Lord presents. And I'm going to be satisfied and go on. Because all that really matters in the long run is that I get there. Okay, that God takes care of that. I want you to understand to a certain degree these can be personal needs, but I want you to understand they're personal needs that are involved in the service of the King. And so we need to learn to pray in the name of Jesus. So understand, He has works for us to do. It's important for us to understand by faith that He's called us to do these works and that He has given us funds to work with. They just aren't released until we make requisition for them. Notice, then the next verse seems to be a little bit out of place. I must hurry here. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, he's just talked about answering prayer. Now, he switches the subject. If you love me, keep my commandments. And you say, well, I'm not sure that has anything to do with anything. Well, it has a lot to do with everything. Listen to this. Their troubled hearts at His departure evidence something. What are their troubled hearts evidence? When you weep over the loss of a loved one, what does that evidence? Does it not evidence that you truly loved that person, that you had a warm affection for that person? Listen, sometimes when we lose a loved one, people will say for a while, they'll say, cry. And then when you've cried long enough, you're getting on their nerves. Then they'll say, no, that's enough. That's enough. But I want you to understand, when you've loved somebody for 10 or 15 years or 20 or 25 years or 30 or 40 years, it doesn't stand to reason that their departure is going to be with a dry eye. You're going to weep. You're going to be troubled. Your heart's going to be broken. And Jesus is simply saying, you know what? My departure, we've talked here about my departure. You believe in the Father, believe also in me. I'm going to go be with my Father. I'm going to make you a place in heaven. I'm going to come again to receive you. I have a job for you to do. And if you need anything to conduct that job, then you call on me and ask it. And I understand that your broken hearts, I understand that your sorrow here is the result of genuine love you have for me. But you want to know something? I'm not interested in your love being manifested in this weepy stuff that's going on, in this dragging your chin on the carpet. I'm interested, if you really truly love me, then manifest it by obeying my commandments. Do you see how this verse fits in? The disciples love the Lord, and they're brokenhearted, and they're weeping, and they're down. But Jesus says that's not a good way to express your love. You know what? We have a way of sentimentally telling Jesus that we love Him. Oh, Lord Jesus, I really love You. Oh, really? Then keep My commandments. If You really love me, keep My commandments. You know, there's a talk is cheap. Songs are cheap. We sing sickly, sentimental songs. Oh, how I love Jesus. You know, that's really contradictory if you're not obeying Him in your daily life. You want to show Jesus you love Him? Jesus said it pretty simple. Keep My commandments. Now, why is this important? Why does He bring this up at this point? Well, He brings it up at this point because their faith will be evidenced by praying in His name, and love is the product of true faith, and love is the motive of real prayer. Listen, love has everything to do with real prayer and real service. And so in the middle of this, Jesus interjects this thought concerning love and obedience. So follow the train of thought here. He challenges them to faith. Listen, you believe in the Father, believe also in me. He that believeth in me shall do all the works that I do, and greater works shall he do, because I go to be with my Father. If you ask anything in my name, I'll give it to you. And if you love me, keep my commandments. Does that not all make sense to you? Do you not see the chain of events here? And then look at the next verse, verse 16, and you see the word and again. What does that tell you? It tells you, well, the thought continues. The disciples show their love by believing and praying and obeying. Now Jesus will show His love by sending them the Comforter. Notice what Jesus said here. I will pray the Father and He shall give you, read the next word, another Comforter. In the Greek, there's two different kinds of words that are translated another. One is another of the same kind. You know, another of the same kind would be as if you had two black Hummers sitting in your driveway. I got another Hummer. It's another Hummer of the same kind. Okay? But if you say, I've got another vehicle, another of a different kind, that would be a black Hummer and a broken down old Volkswagen, maybe. It's another of a different kind. This is another of a different kind. What Jesus is saying is, you got another Comforter. That's the Holy Spirit. I will give you another Comforter. He never said the Holy Spirit's going to replace me. He said the Holy Spirit is another Comforter, a second Comforter. As a matter of fact, the word Comforter here is the word Parakletos. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where the Bible says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Guess what the word advocate is there? Parakletos. It's one who runs alongside of as a helper. You know what Jesus is saying? Is you're going to have a comforter in heaven that's going to be me, and you're going to have a comforter next to you that and in you, that's the Holy Spirit. You're going to have two comforters. Listen, don't be afraid of me leaving you alone. You're not going to be alone. The Holy Spirit's going to come and He's going to take up residence in you. But not only that, I'm going to be at the Father's right hand interceding for you. So don't be afraid. Don't be worried. Jesus will show His love by sending them the Comforter. That Comforter will abide in them. He tells them that Comforter will show them truth. Listen, Jesus said in John chapter 14, 6, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. In John chapter 17, verse 17, He said, Father, sanctify them with Thy word. Thy word is what? Truth. So Jesus is equated. He's the living word, and the Bible is the written word. The living word and the written word are both the truth. They're the same thing. And what you get out of that is this. Jesus was the truth. The Word is the truth. And what you have to understand, the Holy Spirit's going to teach them the truth or show them the truth. That means that the Spirit does not work independently of the truth. Somebody says, oh, the Holy Spirit led me to let the air out of my neighbor's tires. No, the Holy Spirit would never lead you to do that. Don't give me that baloney. That's baloney. Well, the Holy Spirit led me to be mean to my brother or sister. No, the Holy Spirit never leads you to do that. Well, the Holy Spirit led me to say that. No, the Holy Spirit never leads you to be unkind. The Holy Spirit never leads you not to forgive. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The Holy Spirit never leads you to keep a grudge. Because the Holy Spirit leads you to do the things that the Word commands. He works in tandem with the Word of God. And so Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to abide with you. He'll show you truth. Notice this, He will separate you as disciples. He'll separate you from the world. Notice in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. You know what He's saying? The natural man receiveth not the things of God. Lost people aren't going to be able to understand this. Lost people will not have the Holy Spirit living in them. The lost people will not have the Holy Spirit teaching them truth. Lost people are going to be different than saved people. You who believe are going to have the Holy Spirit. They who believe not will not have the Holy Spirit. I'm making a difference with you. Isn't that what He did in the Old Testament when Israel went up to Egypt? The hail fell on the Egyptians' crops and ruined them, but there was no hail fell in Goshen. The flies came and ate out the eyes of the Egyptians' cattle, but the flies never came to the cattle in Goshen because they belonged to the Jewish people who belonged to God. Listen, God is able to make a difference between lost people and saved people. And this is a blessing that only saved people will have, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. He said, you know Him. This is really interesting to me. I never saw this before, but look in verse 17. He says, but ye know Him. Now He says, you know Him, but you know what? They hadn't been introduced to Him yet. The Holy Spirit had not been introduced to them yet. It wasn't until John chapter 20 that Jesus came in the upper room. And in the upper room, Jesus said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. That was the first time they ever had connection with the Holy Ghost. And yet He said, you know Him. For He dwelleth with you. Who dwelleth with you? The only person dwelling with them at that moment was Jesus Christ. And He shall be in you. You know what? Later on in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Christ. The same Spirit that dwelt in Christ later would dwell in them and take up residence in them. Jesus, you know, like Jesus said, if you've known Me, you've known the Father. You know what He was saying? If you've known Me, you know the Holy Spirit. To know one person of the Godhead is to know the whole Godhead. And that's the point that He's making. Notice verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. That is an interesting Greek word. The word there is the word orphanos. What does the word orphanos sound like to you? Orphans. I will not leave you fatherless. I will not leave you homeless. I will not leave you without a family. I will not leave you alone. Boy, what a blessing. And then we come to the last verse, or the last two verses, 19 and 20. He says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. Why? Because I'm going to be crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and I'm going to go back to my Father in heaven. But ye see me. You see me now. And you know what? We still see Him through the eyes of faith. Every time I open the Word of God and read it, guess who I see? I see Jesus. What did the writer of Hebrews say? But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Was the writer of Hebrew talking about His natural eyes? No, he was talking about the eyes of faith. And with the eyes of faith, I see Jesus every time I read His Word. But ye see me because I live. Ye shall live also. Because I live, ye shall see also. Ye shall live also. Verse 20, at that day ye shall know. What day is He talking about? I believe He's talking about the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes. When the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, they are going to know that as Jesus says, I am in the Father and ye in me and I in you. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to help you to understand that the Father and I are one. That you and I are one. And since you and I are one and the Father and I are one, that you and the Father are one too. What do they call that in math? Anybody here? Math teacher? Nobody here is a math teacher, are you? What do you call it where if A equals B and B equals C, A equals C? Is that what that is? Okay. You guys talk to John about it after the service. He'll explain all of that stuff to you. But there is a rule in math. It's an axiom, I think, is what they call it, or an axiom. But that is if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. And what Jesus is saying is, you know, look, the Father and I are one, you and I are one, or the Father and I are one, and you and I are one. That makes you and the Father one too. Does that make sense? You have a tremendous standing. You're one with the Father. I believe He was referring to the day of Pentecost. So we draw this to a close. I want to tell you that though Jesus, I believe, was talking to specific disciples in this passage, there is an application for you and I today. And the first challenge is that you have faith. That you put your confidence in the Word of God that it is true. You put your confidence in Jesus Christ that He is one with the Father. And put your confidence in the Holy Spirit that He is one with the Son and that He is one with the Father. You put your faith and your confidence in Jesus Christ because He has a work for you to do. He has a work that only you can do. You know, one guy said one time, I'm the only Christian down at the plant. I'm the only one. And this preacher said to him, you mean God trusted that whole place to you? That's unbelievable. That you're the only one down there. It kind of sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? I'm the only one left. And God said, no, there's 7,000 people that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Elijah thought he was the only one. There were others. But I want you to understand, you have a work. God has a work for you to do. You say, well, I work down at the factory. Yeah, I don't have a pulpit down there. No, but you do. You preach every day, you do your job. You preach every conversation that you have. You preach the way you drive your car into the parking lot and the way you drive it out when you leave. You preach every time you pay a bill. You preach every time you have a conversation. Every time you push a cart, ladies, some lady says, God has called me to the ministry of shopping. Every time you push a cart through Walmart, my friend, you are preaching a message. If you rush to get in line and push in front of others, yeah, you preach the message all right. If you stand back and say, I've got a lot of things, you've got only one thing, you go ahead of me. You just preach the message. Do you understand? You preach all the time. You've got a pulpit. It's not maybe made out of wood, and you may not have a microphone, and you may not have an audience that's sitting in front of you, but listen, you believe me, people are watching. And it's a lot easier to preach from a pulpit when I know people are watching than it is to preach when I'm not sure who's watching. By the way, that message, when nobody's watching, is a lot more important than when you know everybody's watching. You think I'm going to come in here and throw a cussing fit in front of you? You know, what if I lost it some Sunday? Just got, I mean, ever lost my ever-loving mind and got up and cussed and turned the air blue and cussed? You'd say, well, our pastor, I think we need to release him. And you wouldn't do that either. You wouldn't come in here and throw an ever-loving fit like that. No, you wouldn't. You know, we're pretty much on our behavior here, and you know why that is? Because we know people are watching. But I want to tell you, in the world, you don't know when somebody's watching. But you mark it down, somebody's watching all the time. And you have a pulpit, and you have a job. So I'm telling you, put your faith in God. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in the Holy Spirit. Put your faith in His Word. And you have a job to do, and I want you to understand you have a budget to work with. You have to ask in Jesus' name. But He'll supply your needs to do that job if you'll ask Him. And I want you to understand, you don't have to do the job alone. He will dwell in you and work through you to accomplish that which pleases Him. He might be, you might say He is your staff. But He's the energy by which the work gets done. So you have a job. My friend, will you believe in Him? Will you accomplish His work in your life? I pray that you will. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Do you believe Him? Do you believe He's one with the Father? Do you believe that He's one with the Spirit? Do you believe that He was crucified, buried, and raised again? Do you believe He's ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father? If you believe that, you'll do great works for Him. You can preach the gospel. You can see darkness turn to light. You can see the heathen dismantle their temples and break down their idols. You can see God do wondrous works in the hearts of men if you'll just have faith. And He has a means for you to accomplish those tasks. That's answered prayer. If you love Him, keep His commandments. And in His love to you, He sent the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you. You know, the disciples had not yet received the Holy Spirit, so they had momentarily an excuse for not doing the work of the Father. They were told to tarry in Jerusalem until the promise came, and that promise was the Spirit. But you know what? The Spirit's already come. The moment you and I accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit came inside of us. He's already come. We've already actualized or received that promise. So what's our excuse for not accomplishing His work? We have the energy, we have the wherewithal, we have the budget, and we have the calling. What's our excuse for not doing the work? Who would say, Pastor, I have no excuse? May God forgive me and help me to put my hands to the plow of Jesus Christ and to serve Him and labor Him where I can and when I can. Would you slip your hand up if that's you? God bless you. That's all I can ask. That's all Jesus asked. That's all He asked. I wonder if there's one here today who knows not the Savior. And you would make it known by the uplifted hand. Preacher, I've heard you preach this morning, but truly, I've never been saved. I can't serve Him. I've not even been saved. I've never been reconciled to God. I've never been regenerated. I've never been changed, never been saved. Please pray for me. Would there be one like that this morning? Please pray for me. Anyone at all? Now our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I'm going to ask the ladies in a moment to play an invitation hymn. We're going to have just two verses. If you need to come and be saved, I'll meet you at the front. If this morning you want to come and kneel and pray and say, Dear Father, forgive me for not taking your work seriously. I know there's work that you have for me to do. I know that you have given me the Holy Spirit. He lives inside me. He'll energize me to do the work. And I know that you've promised me answered prayer. If I'll pray in requisition, you'll give me the tools that I need to accomplish this work. I really have no excuse. All I can say is that my faith maybe has been too thin. Help me to have faith and believe in you like I believe in God the Father. I pray that this morning, if you need to, you'll feel free to do that. Father, bless our invitation. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.